you're going along in your Bible. Are you one of those people who can sort of kind of warm up to the miracle of drying up the Jordan so the children of Israel could pass? You know, somebody said somewhere that the Red Sea used to be called the Reed Sea. At least this is the way that it was explained to me. And the children of Israel didn't really pass over on dry ground with the waters divided on one side and on the other. Just sort of walked across this marshy thing, and it's not really all that big a deal. So you're reading along, and you're rationalizing these things, and then you get to Joshua chapter 10, where the Bible says that the sun stood still for a day. Not just like 5 minutes, but for a whole day, just about. And at that point, you just have to slam your Bible closed and say, well, this is the 21st century, and I have a degree from college, and I'm just too smart to accept something so silly as that, and move on. Or maybe not. Let's see what happens today as we talk about Joshua chapter 10 here on our Bible study program. Just back from the St. Louis Science Center with all kinds of research. Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. See, I closed my Bible here for effect, and I don't know where I'm supposed to be.
Joshua.
That's how smart I am. How are you, sir?
Very well, thank you.
Well, you know, how many years in the ministry for you?
25.
25 years in the ministry. Have you ever, in a Bible study class, maybe in a public setting or somewhere in a private setting, dealt with somebody who just can't go this far? This is just too far. You know, if the sun stood still in the sky for a day, that would mean the earth would have to stop in its revolution around the sun. And if the earth stops in its revolution around the sun, then it's technically not in orbit anymore. So it's either got to spin out, or its orbit would decay and it would collapse in the direction of the sun. A 1% change in distance of the sun destroys the earth. It's just not possible. Or do all the people that you've ministered to say, oh, yes, Pastor, yeah, I believe it, and then move on?
Well, I suspect a lot of them have been in that place, but maybe haven't been quite as bold in expressing it the way you just did, although certainly
no,
in
we're
others,
not going to tell our pastor we don't believe this.
But, I mean, in other places, like on college campuses where you have campus ministry and whatnot, where you're dealing with some real skeptics,
yeah.
I'm sure. The people that I deal with, more or less, I think it, but they don't say it. But I'm sure many have thought the very same thoughts that you've just expressed.
Do you ever, sounds like you just described yourself as a person who could anticipate this difficulty and the fact that it would not get challenged or expressed in a Bible class. So do you go ahead and take it on, or do you say, well, good, nobody brought it up, I'm moving on? Huh?
You mean take the easy way? Well, that depends on the situation. But if I'm doing a Bible class on this, you bet I'm going to talk about it, because I know people are thinking about it, and that's just ignoring the obvious if you don't address it.
Well, there's a lot more here in Joshua 10 than just the sun standing still, so we really need to get on. This is a long chapter. Let's begin in prayer, if you would, Pastor Bill Simmons.
Heavenly Father, we enter this day and this week with the recognition that this is the day that the Lord has made, and that we rejoice and are glad in it, regardless of whether the sun shines or not, or whether we perhaps wrestle with a thornier issue of the Christian faith before us in Joshua 10. We would acknowledge that you are God, that you are our Lord, that you bless us abundantly, that you pour out your grace in Jesus Christ upon us, and that we can anticipate in whatever circumstance we find ourselves grace in every blessing that you have promised us according to your word. We would pray for that this day, that you would enlarge our faith as we wrestle with issues that might challenge reason, but which are designed to build faith. Pray that you would also be with those who have special need this day, that you would provide according to that grace. And in particular, we would remember Adele Borchers, who is hospitalized this day. And we remember our Johnny Bradford, of our KFUO staff, who undergoes tests this day. We pray that you would be with them in grace and that you would provide for them according to your will, which is good for them. Be with all in special need, and through those needs and circumstances, work in them the greatest of all gifts, which is renewal and faith in you, that they might give thanks to you all their days for the outpouring of your grace, which has been manifested in Jesus Christ. Bless us with an outpouring of your Spirit this day. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read here. Oh, by the way, if you'd like to join us, I forgot to give the phone numbers. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe you have a scientific explanation for how the sun could stand still for a day. It doesn't have anything to do with spinning out of orbit. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Joshua 10. Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Daber, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. You know, if you read the Odyssey, the Iliad,
mm-hmm.
or some of the wonderful stories that come from mythology about Hercules,
mm-hmm.
this sounds like that. Sounds mythological. And in a way, I think it invites those of us whose faith is not too deep to go ahead and believe what some theologians tell us, that you can't believe the whole Bible. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? You know, not everything in the Bible is true. The Bible contradicts itself in some places. You got to go in and find the important parts and rest on that. And look at Joshua 10, after all. You know,
this proves it.
This proves it, yeah. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, went through 30 years ago this very issue.
How so?
Well, what had developed within its teaching was a school of thought, historical critical school of interpretation, which suggested that what we have in the Holy Bible is not from cover to cover the Word of God, but that the Word of God is within these pages, but one must find it. And in order to find it, you must go through a series of steps in which you discover what is authentic and what has been added.
So I can believe that Jesus died for my sins. I can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I don't have to believe. If I'm a historical criticist, is that what they're called? If I'm a historical criticist, I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't have to believe that the sun stood still for almost a day. Is that summit?
That is correct, that some things are correct, other things were added, some things were embellishments. So you have to be discerning in what is and is not the authentic Word of God.
So I can die and go to heaven believing in Jesus if I'm a historical criticist, and I don't have to believe that the Red Sea actually divided in the middle and there was dry ground. And for that matter, I don't have to believe that Adam and Eve were real people either. Is that right?
Or that the earth was created in seven days.
Okay.
It's interesting because, I mean, that is that school of thought would lead one in that direction. That as long as one holds on to the essential teachings of the Christian faith, that these other things, you know, we can debate these and they may or may not be true. But there's a fundamental danger that underlies that approach, and that is that if one begins the process of being critical about the Scripture, that is, in terms of what is authentic and what is not, where does one draw the line? How does one establish?
Wherever one wants.
Well, that's the danger. And who is to say that was Jesus truly crucified? Did he truly die or only swoon on the cross and later to be revived by disciples who took him down from the cross? So that he didn't die, but that was the message that was so important to the church, and that's why the church spoke those words. One does not know where to draw the line, and ultimately it undermines the authority of Scripture.
What would you say to me if I were to say, well, Pastor, I have to tell you, I kind of like this historical critical possibility. It kind of works for me because there are a few things in the Scriptures, not very many, you'll be happy to know.
Okay.
Just a few in the Scriptures that I just can't sign up for. And, I hate to have to think that I have to wash my hands of the whole thing, walk away from the Christian faith entirely, just because I can't go far enough to believe that the sun stood still or that the Red Sea stood up like a wall of water on either side of Israel. And why do I have to give it all up just because I can't cover that much distance?
My response to a person that would voice that kind of concern would be this. What is your problem with the account in Joshua 10, the fact that the sun delayed setting for a full day? Or what is your problem with the escape that the Israelites went through from Egypt, in which the waters of the Red Sea did stack up upon themselves? What is the problem that causes you to stumble? What's the problem?
Well, the problem is, I mean, I don't want to brag or anything here, but I've got 4 years of college. I consider myself to be a fairly
educated
person. I mean, we know so much more now scientifically than they did in Joshua's day or even in Martin Luther's day, for that matter.
Okay.
And we understand astrophysics now, and we understand why this simply can't be possible. So it must be metaphorical or allegory.
Okay.
How's that for an answer?
Well, it's a good answer. It's a good answer, and I suspect that many would, you know, that's where many people are, that particularly if you have been educated and exposed to the scientific method, and to science in general. You know, you've taken in your high school curriculum, if not in your college, you've taken chemistry, biology, physics. You know the natural sciences. You have a grasp of what the scientific method is.
And I'll tell you this. The sun can't stand still, or all life on earth would perish. Okay. Period.
And you base that upon what?
Science.
Okay. The scientific method, it's interesting. And I think it's a gift. It absolutely is a gift. We have advanced the frontiers of science incredibly through its use. But fundamentally, the scientific method, which advances scientific knowledge, is that through the isolation of one variable while holding all other elements constant, and then the investigation of that one variable through repetition, one can prove the truthfulness of a scientific fact. Through repetition, by repeating the event multiple times, you discover that this is a truth. This drug works because through multiple applications we have found it to be effective in treating this particular disease, for instance. Or, you know, in the realm of math, I don't care how many times you add 2 and 2, you will always come up with 4 as the answer. That is the effect of the scientific method through repetition. What you have in these, some of these supernatural events in Scripture, and they're not, it's not just limited to this account in Joshua 10 or the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. I mean, consider the miracles of Scripture, both in Old and New Testament. I mean, Jesus commanding the waters to be still over the Sea of Galilee, turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. These are not scientific events in the sense that they cannot be duplicated. You cannot, through the scientific method, do them again and so prove that it's possible that you can do it. They are above the natural. They are supernatural events. And so the scientific community would have no response to these. There's no response because they cannot be replicated. And so one must recognize that something other than science is involved in these episodes. And that's exactly what's going on here. It is a miracle.
Let's do some, I know you pastors are fond of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, so let me help you out with this, Pastor, because obviously you're one of those people who's stuck in some kind of ancient religious mythology, and we got to bring you out of that, because there's no way that you can make progress and gain real credibility
among
the enlightened peoples of this age if we don't get you fixed here. So let me let some Scripture interpret some Scripture here and explain to you what's going on here. Because
okay.
If you go into the New Testament, of course, we enlightened Christians know that's where all the action is. I mean, you got to go into the New Testament in order to gain some understanding of the Old Testament. If you go into the New Testament, to the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, you'll mm-hmm. see that Jesus is transfigured there. And I think the description of that transfiguration says something like that his figure or his face took on a brightness so that he shone like the sun at its full strength. You know what I'm talking about?
You're right.
So basically what you have here is you have an understanding of the Christ in his glory, in his activity, being compared to the sun at its full strength. So you take that back to Joshua 10, and you don't really have the sun standing still here for almost a day. What you have here is just a picture of God showing his glory, radiating his glory on the ones he favors during this battle. And it's not so much a time and a scientific thing. It's a metaphor that on this day there was extra special intentional measure of favor, of glory of God on display, so that the Israelites would prevail over the five kings. That's all it means.
Well, that certainly was inspired.
Thank you. I'm going to start my own 15-minute radio program, buy some time on... No,
unfortunately, it is not consistent with the context, and that also is a compelling tool for the interpretation of Scripture, that we interpret Scripture within its context. And if the context were suggestive that we are speaking metaphorically, then so be it. To open one to that approach is appropriate. But that's not what we're talking about here. what we have here in the book of Joshua, and certainly in chapters 9 and 10 and following, is we have a rather, I think, a rather detailed account of how it is that Joshua leads the Israelites in their conquest of the land of Canaan. And it really is provided with some remarkable detail. We have the name of the king of Jerusalem. We have the five kingdoms that gather to wage war against Gibeon. We have the details of the attack, how it is that Israel comes up from Gilgal and marches through the night. We have incredible detail, not only about the warfare that ensued, but the hailstorm that God rained upon them to support the work of the Israelite soldiers. I mean, it is a detailed account of the not only the battle plan, but the outcome of the battle. Metaphor is not really operative in this account.
So you believe the sun stood still for almost a day? Period.
I do.
So do I. It probably comes as a great relief to you, this.
Well, I don't know if
Inquisition is over. Now let me ask you another question. I'll just go ahead and concede the fact, based on the testimony of the Old Testament, that the sun stood still for almost a day on this particular day. If we're going to turn loose of the natural problems, the scientific problems, we're going to let it go. Because if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to believe that Jesus got up out of the grave after 3 days. You got to let it go there too.
That's correct.
That doesn't happen naturally either.
That is correct.
All right, so we're going to let that go. Now we do enter into a realm where biblical dynamics begin to connect. Maybe we start connecting some dots here. Maybe a picture emerges, and the one that I want to know whether or not you would agree with what I'm seeing here. I might have to interrupt you if we get to the bottom of the hour.
Mm-hmm.
There is a theme in the Bible that is consistent with, I'll just say, Judgment Day. Whenever you start seeing sun language appear and moon language appear, you're not too far from descriptions of that final day, the sun being darkened and the moon turned blood red. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And usually it's connected to what is sometimes referred to as the great day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since. This sounds like this was a pretty great day. And I'm wondering if we can understand this event in Joshua 10 better if we include it in the context of the sort of cosmic picture that permeates the scripture as it pertains to the final day. What do you think?
The final day, the description of the final day is the final day is the conclusion of time. It's the conclusion of time and of history as we know it, when God brings to completion that which he has created. And so it forms a bookend to the events within the context of that history.
Let's pick this up on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is with us here today, and we'll be right back.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Peter, Paul, and Mary song first introduced me to one of the great Bible stories. The song lyrics went like this. Jesus met the woman at the well, and he told her everything she'd ever done. You could go to Nablus in Israel today and head slightly out of town, and then you'd be at ancient Sychar. This is where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. St. John tells us how the story begins. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, I'm sure you've heard the old preacher's explanation that this woman was coming in the heat of the day, and she was trying to avoid the social pressure of coming to the well when all the other women would have come early in the day. We'll learn in the coming days that Jesus will read her like a book. She can't keep any of her secrets from him. But I'd caution us not to be so impressed with Jesus' omniscience as we need to be overwhelmed with Jesus' willingness to give this woman what she needs even before she knows that she needs it. She was a lonely person, thirsting for what life had yet to offer her. Then Jesus offered her living water. Lord, we could be impressed that you know everything, but you don't want us to be impressed nearly as much as you want us to know that we are never alone. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see and to receive the good gifts you bring to us each day. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who always offers and gives us more grace. Amen.
You can escape to a tropical paradise in the middle of winter at the Missouri Botanical Garden in the Orthwine Floral Display Hall, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. Now through Sunday, March 13th, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. daily. The garden's annual orchid show features nearly 800 blooms from an award-winning collection with monkeys, parrots, island castaways, and a thatched roof treehouse. It's happening at the Missouri Botanical Garden in St. Louis.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're studying Joshua chapter 10 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And after having abandoned my scientific objections and all my historical critical comments, blah, 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 I'm back to sort of following the thread that I've been following all along in Joshua, and that is that these historical events, as they are kept for us, preserved for us here in this text, may serve as snapshots or even, in a larger way, types of broader biblical truths or kingdom truths, if you will. And I thought I saw the great day of the Lord embedded here in Joshua chapter 10. We go back where it says, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since." Now, you know, that's quite a remarkable statement.
It is.
In the wake of the seventh day of creation and in the wake of the Exodus and some of the other things that have gone on before this time, unless that's just a kind of a colloquial way of saying this was a big day. A day when the Lord listened to a man.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord's not generally in the habit of listening to men, but there was one man whom he listened to. He listened to him when he called out from the cross. He listened to him when he prayed in John 17. And I believe that he listens to him today when he intercedes for you and me. Now, am I taking this too far, Pastor Simmons?
No, in fact, Joshua, the primary subject for the account, the leader of the army of Israel, his name, Jesus' name is Joshua. It's the same name. And many would draw that very conclusion. That
the Hebrew Yeshua and the Greek Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And many would see a direct connection between Joshua and Jesus. Because it is Joshua who takes the Israelites from the leadership of Moses, who is not able to lead them into the Promised Land. It is Joshua who saves by bringing them into the Promised Land and into the inheritance that God has promised to them. In the same way, Jesus, in a much fuller way, has led the people of God into the Promised Land that has been prepared for them through his life, death, and resurrection. He has saved us. So to make that connection between Joshua and Jesus is a very legitimate connection.
The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us and save us." All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. 505-780-5180-730-2727. Lois is calling. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a question. We've been singing a song at church called "There's a Balm in Gilead That Makes the Sin Sick, That Heals the Sin Sick Soul." And what I'm wondering, does this story have to do with that? I'm going to hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call.
I'm familiar with that hymn, actually. That's it's a sweet hymn of that many Christians have found great encouragement in. It, however, does not relate to this account. It does not relate to the account at that's being outlined for us here in Joshua chapter 10 about Gibeon and Gilgal. It is a later account.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, there are some images here in this second section that one can't help but observe. One of those is hanging these bodies on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Isn't that what the Bible says?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was hung on a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Any connection between this event and the crucifixion?
Absolutely. The whole impact of one who is suspended is a sign of utter defeat, and you know that's exactly how it is to be interpreted in the case of the crucifixion, that Jesus is taken there and hung before the people as he becomes sin And that is what is indicated by the five kings who are suspended from the trees. Their utter defeat at the hand of the army of God. And so they are hung out for all to see that the army of the Lord has prevailed.
So these five kings, I guess I'm assuming that they were idol worshipers, that they were not believers or followers of the one true God.
Sure.
They were accursed, and so they were destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
God destroyed them by the hand of Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
We might even say they were evil. But the sinless Son of God who hung on a tree was not evil. So is that where the analogy breaks down?
No, that's not where it breaks down at all. Because the fact of the matter is, the sinless Son of God became sin. He became sin for us, became accursed of God. So actually, there is a direct connection in that when he ascended the tree of the cross, he assumed this role of the accursed of God. For when God placed our sin upon him, he became the accursed of God. He became subject to all the terrible punishment that comes from being accursed of God. And so there is a direct connection here. He became sin for us so that we, by his death, might become the righteousness of God.
Do you find it interesting that these dead kings were put in a cave following their deaths, as Jesus was put in a cave-like tomb?
That might stretch the connection a little bit. That is where they were hiding. They were hiding in the cave. That became their final resting place. What I find compelling in this account, and for that matter, the account of the conquest, is I know that you've discussed this earlier in Joshua about the command to obliterate the Canaanites. And what you see in that really is a picture. You see a picture. You'd mentioned earlier in the account this morning about the great day of the Lord, when God will come in judgment. And what you see in this conquest is really a picture of that, when evil is cast down and utterly destroyed, and when the kingdom of God comes forward and is brought forth in all of its brilliance. And you see a picture of that in the utter defeat of the pagan people of this land, and the utter victory of the people of God, because that is a picture of the last and great day of the Lord, when the triumph that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross is manifested in all of its glory, when that which he defeated on the cross is known to all. I see a picture of that in this conquest and the defeat of these pagan kings at the hand of Joshua.
So does your picture look something like this? Let's project this Joshua 10 to that final day, when all the dead will be raised, great and small, rich and poor, young and old, believers and unbelievers, to stand before Almighty God. And those who believed in Jesus, who bore his identity, will be taken forever into the promised land. Will Jesus put his foot on the neck of the resurrected wicked and obliterate them on that great day?
On that great day of the Lord, the judgment of the wicked will be announced and carried out. The defeat of evil, that happened at the cross. There, in Jesus' death and his glorious resurrection, his foot was placed upon the neck of Satan, and he was defeated. Utterly. Death was cast down. That is where the pivotal event in all history occurred.
Supernaturally. But not necessarily naturally, because you and I are both wrestling with evil now, even though it may have been defeated supernaturally so that it could not drag us to hell, for those of us who believe in Jesus. You and I are still wrestling with it.
In that we are still in this body, and that this broken human history continues until God in His wisdom brings it to completion. In that great day, yes, it will be naturally perceived by all. Every eye will see, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those who would spit those words out in hatred must acknowledge in that great day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, even as they experience the ban that was placed upon the Canaanites and which is ultimately placed upon all unbelief. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It will be discerned by all in that great and terrible day of the Lord.
Agree or disagree? A person who is uncomfortable with the obliteration, which has been described now several times here in the first 10 chapters of Joshua.
Right.
The order to go in and wipe out every man, woman, child, and animal. If you're uncomfortable with that, you will be, by definition, uncomfortable with the biblical doctrine of judgment. The unrighteous will go to hell.
I'm sure that there is a connection between a discomfort with this account and a discomfort with that for people who would say, how can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? So I would see that there is a connection. But
you know, that's a rhetorical question. That means I don't believe the God that I serve, my Bible, talks about a God who could never do that. That's what they're really saying when they ask that question. What are you going to do with that?
Well, it betrays a false understanding of who God is. Because God, as one sees Him revealed in Scripture, sees a God who, to be sure, is holy. He is holy, and He is perfectly just. Now, you know, in theory, we would not bridle at that. I want justice. The problem is, the Scripture also reveals how the justice of God in His holiness views us. And there, the problem is, because under the scrutiny of the holiness, the fierce holiness of God, we wilt. We pale because we are sinful. Hence, Isaiah's lament when he in vision was brought into the throne room of God in the presence of God, what was his response? He lamented because he knew his natural state. And so, the justice of God is a truth. It is the unalterable truth of God, of the Word of God, His justice and holiness. However, it is not the only attribute of God, for also the God is described as a God of love who abounds in loving kindness, and that also is the truth. It is that which compelled Him to do what He has done in the gift of His Son. Both are the truth. Both are a correct understanding of God. We dare not select one over another and say, I'll believe in this God, but not that God. But rather, we must follow the Word of God in all of its truth and purity.
The numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Well, first of all, this last comment, what you were talking about, it comes to mind that, you know, God said that He would pour out His wrath on us for our sins and our nations, too. You know, if He didn't do that, he'd be a liar, wouldn't He? You know, when you think about it, if He doesn't follow through with what He says, then he's not telling you the truth. So we have to pretty much be sure, I think, that He's going to follow through with what He says He's going to do. That's right. The way I look at it.
Thanks for the call.
Okay, wait a minute. More. Yep. I got more.
Okay.
I got a question.
Okay.
Jesus, you know, He represented... See, for me, I like to say He represented the sins of mankind. I don't want to say that He became, you know, all these different horrible... sinful, criminal type you know, he didn't become that. He represented it, and because he was God, he could carry the load of our sins, but he represented only our sins in that respect. But and his human, you know, blood sacrifice superseded those animal sacrifices.
Okay.
That
so
the,
what's your
yeah,
question?
Huh?
What's your question?
If you agree that, you know, that was more or less he represented the sin, and that his human sacrifice was the only sacrifice that God would accept as the final sacrifice.
All right, let's talk about it. Pastor?
Well, I might, Jerry, I might press you a little bit on that in this regard, that the testimony of St. Paul is very clear, that not only was he a fulfillment of the sacrificial system, and that through his shed blood we are healed, but it also is quite clear that Jesus actually became sin for us, that he bore our sin, that God poured upon him, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, in the words of Isaiah. He became sin. Now, if that offends us, I would suggest that we also consider what that means to us. And what that means is this: regardless of the walk of our life or the sin of our past, none was so offensive that it could not be carried by Christ and taken to the cross and there borne by him in all of its painful consequence. He bore it all, every last one. None was exempt, no matter how terrible the sin might be, that we through faith might have forgiveness. And to me, that is the way to look upon the offense of the cross, that God would go so far and Jesus would bear such pain and agony that no sin is too great for him to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom expressed it well in the book The Hiding Place. She underwent the great persecution of the Jews during World War II, and her comment, "No sin is so deep or dark that God's love is not deeper still." That's the message of the cross. No sin so great, so heinous, so terrible, that Jesus, the Son of God, did not take it upon himself, bear it, pay its consequence, that we might have forgiveness. That, to me, is the message of the cross.
Here are the final verses of Joshua 10. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkabah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libnah to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libnah. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, and its villages and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. all these kings in their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Every once in a while, you'll go to the movies. We've got about 2 minutes left here. You go to the movies, and you'll get a warning. You know, it's rated R for excessive violence. And you go to the movies, this movie, and okay, the violence is fairly graphic. We're sort of used to that now. But then you can go to a movie, and this has happened to me, where it seems like the only purpose of the director or the writer was just to pour on us as much graphic violence as we could, as he could possibly...
Gratuitous violence.
Gratuitous is the word. That's what we have here in Joshua chapter 10. The gratuitous violence of this is hard for me as a simple Christian layman to put into the same context as Almighty God. There's too much, Pastor. And for some people, this separates them from their ability, quote unquote, to embrace the Christian faith. I don't want to serve a God like this.
Yeah, it is in the same way difficult for some to believe in hell, that God would condemn to hell those who would reject his grace in Christ. We are given strong counsel in Scripture. Do not delight in the death of the wicked. Do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather lament for them. And certainly that should be our reaction. When we read this account, it is a terrible thing. But such will also be the reaction of believers to the great and terrible day of the Lord, to see him in all of his fierce holiness and judgment effecting that which must come based upon his holiness, this judgment of sin. But we should not rejoice in that. All right, they got what they had coming. But rather we should lament at that, and to recognize that but for the grace of God, go I.
In the 30 seconds that remain, what would you say, jumping from Joshua 10, to the person listening to us today who does not believe in Jesus? The judgment that's depicted here and the judgment that you as a Christian know is coming.
I would say, be moved by this, by this account, to appreciate the severity of sin. For the sin that is judged here in the land of Canaan at the hand of Joshua is the same sin of our life, that we are full of this rebellion against God. Be moved by it and be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ, for it is there and there alone that we see its payment made, and God reconciling himself to us by the death and resurrection of his Son, that we through faith in him might rejoice that we are not going to be put to death, but rather that we are part of God's family and heirs of everlasting life.
That's our conversation on Joshua 10. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
We'll be on the phone tomorrow with Pastor Kurt Taylor up in Waltz, Michigan for Joshua 11. Thanks for listening.
1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.